Well, again, that has been a wonderful time of singing, or at least hearing you sing. Great singing this morning, great time of worship. And our worship continues. As Luther says, the highest form of worship is the preaching of God's word, and that's where we come to in our service now. And if you grab a bulletin, on the back you've noticed that the subject this morning is fasting. And welcome to the new visitors that come to a message on fasting. But in the providence of God, you're here when we are up to Matthew chapter 6. If you want to take your Bible and turn there, we have been plodding along in the Sermon on the Mount for many, many, too long to remember, but for a long time now. And we are, making some ground now, and we come up to Matthew chapter 6, and we're looking at specifically verses 16 to 18. As we begin, let me just read it for you, and then we'll talk about why we're approaching it the way we're approaching it. But Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, Jesus says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So as I said, we have been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and this is where we find ourselves. And a message on fasting is something, I have to be honest, I don't think I've ever heard or haven't read much about over the years, and certainly, confess, haven't practiced a whole lot. And so I'm intrigued right from the beginning about the whole subject. I can understand what Jesus is saying here, and not to do it hypocritically, but my question is, well, how do you do it at all? I'm tempted to ask how many of you practice fasting, but then I know that as soon as you tell me, you would lose your reward. So don't tell me if you practice fasting. But it is something of a neglected discipline in the Christian life. And it's interesting that in the context of really verses 1 to 18, and remember, just for those who have been with us, and if not, just to bring you up to speed, verses 1 to 18 is the big picture, or the unit that we are looking at. The whole subject of hypocrisy begins at chapter 6, verse 1, and it ends really at verse 18. And Jesus gives us three examples where hypocrisy can be seen. Three religious duties, three pious activities that, in one sense, are to be expected, to be assumed. If you notice even there, as I read, when you fast, in verse 16, verse 17, when you fast. And we saw the same thing when it came to almsgiving back in verse 2, and then in prayer, which is the next thing in verse 5, after he talks about, when I say almsgiving, charitable giving. Those are the three examples: charitable giving, prayer, and fasting. Again, it's to be expected discipline. It's supposed to be an assumed discipline. But there's a way of doing it that is wrong, and there's a way of doing it that is right. The wrong way, of course, is the hypocritical way. And the right way is the sincere way. And obviously, as Christians, and this is Jesus' concern, is that we're not hypocritical, but we're sincere. That we are honest and men and women of integrity when it comes to our following of Jesus Christ. Now, you may be wondering, since we've discussed charitable giving and we have discussed praying in one sense, that hang on, Todd, don't you want to look at the disciples' prayer or the Lord's Prayer in verses 9 to 15? And I do, but we'll come back to that. I just thought it might be best to cover fasting since it's, on the subject of hypocrisy, and then we'll come back and look at the Lord's Prayer in detail at another time. So again, just to bring you up to speed, we're looking at fasting, and we're looking at fasting without hypocrisy. We want to know why we do what we do, and we want the right motives, a pure heart, as it were, when it comes to these disciplines. So how do you, and this is the question I ask myself, how do we to approach this? the subject of fasting, especially when it's such a neglected subject. Again, Jesus here is assuming that you will fast. There's an expectation that you'll fast, but then the question is, well, when and how long and what are the reasons why we fast? And so this is why I've come up with, and you can see this in your outline, there's 4 points of how I want to handle this. I want to first talk about the descriptions of fasting and then the definition of fasting. After that, we'll probably circle back to our text here and look at the dangers or deceptions of fasting. And then after that, just kind of round it off by talking about the directions of fasting. I really think, as I studied this, the best way of you understanding what biblical fasting is or spiritual fasting is just let the Bible speak for itself. And so the bulk of our time will be on this first point, the descriptions of fasting. And then after that, then we actually can define fasting. Notice I'm not defining fasting until after we look at what the Bible has to say about it. So we'll see how far we get. But let's begin by talking about the descriptions of fasting. And what I mean by descriptions of fasting, I'm just talking about the occasions of fasting. What does the Bible have to say about fasting? Fasting. Obviously, you hear a bit about fasting today when it comes into the whole nutritional side, the detoxification side, wanting to be holistic. It's more of a health thing to fast. I don't know if you've done that for those reasons, and those are fine because there is some health benefits to fasting. But that's obviously not the kind of fasting we're talking about. What kind of fasting are we talking about, and what does the Bible have to say about that? Well, when you look at the Bible, there's 3 occasions or 3 categories that you can put all fastings into. There's 3 broad areas when you look at the Bible and you see all the different times when people fasted or individuals fasted, they can be categorized under one of these 3 headings. Let me give you those 3 up front and we'll give you the examples under each one. You could fast for the purpose of humiliation. Humiliation. That is, you just want to humble yourself before the Lord. Contrition. Repentance. Consecration, as it were. That's one reason why you would fast. Second would be what we would call lamentation. Not just humiliation, but lamentation. That is a sin. That is because of some grief or some... you're mourning over someone or something or some tragedy or calamity or just trouble in general has come to you. And you may want to fast for that. And then a third category that we see in the Bible is what I call concentration. Concentration. That is, as I'll give you an example, when there's some big decision in your life and you just need clarity from God. You want to know what the will of God is in your life, and so you may fast to get that clarity. So again, concentration. So those are the 3 broad categories that we find fasting in the Bible. Humiliation, lamentation, concentration. And you'll notice in some of the examples I give you that there's some overlap in terms of, well, could that be categorized humiliation or could that be categorized as lamentation? Sometimes it's both. But for the sake of just working through this, let me just give you those 3 categories and give you the examples underneath. So the first one, as I said, is humiliation. That is to say that fasting is an expression of humiliation. That is another way of saying that you're sorry for sin. You're sorry for sin. Oftentimes when we talk about fasting, it comes along with confession. That is a confession of sin. So when you say confession of sin with fasting, what you're really saying is, I repent. It's a time of repentance is what it is. That time of fasting is a time of repentance. And it's interesting enough that the only place in the Bible where there's actually a command to fast is at the Day of Atonement. Did you get that? I found that interesting. Throughout the Old Testament, there's examples of fasting, and even in the New Testament, there's times of fasting. But the only command in the Bible that's given where God said fast was in preparation for the Day of Atonement. Let me just quickly show you this. And I don't expect you to look at every verse that we turn to, but let me show you this at least. Turn to Leviticus 16. Again, this is the only required fast in the Bible. The Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16. Verse 29. This is the Lord speaking through Moses. This shall be a statute forever for you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month. Now here's the key word here. You shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. Verse 30. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. I just want to zero in on those. You see that in verse 29 and verse 32, the words, or verse 31 rather, where it says, you shall afflict your souls. Literally in the Hebrew, it's humble yourselves. It is a day of humbling yourselves. And in the process, you fast. You fast. You say, well, how do you get fasting out of that? Well, if you turn to Psalm 35, verse 13, in Psalm 35, verse 13, David uses the same words of afflicting yourselves or humbling yourselves, but he adds this. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth, and I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. So on the Day of Atonement, just going back to Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, which was a day of repentance, it was a day of confession, it was a day of sorrow, and in one sense it was a day of celebration because God was going to see to it that for them as a people, as a corporate people, their sins were going to be forgiven. That's what atonement means, at one meant with them. But in preparation for that, they fasted. They fasted. They rested. There was no work. They humbled themselves, as I say. It was a holy convocation. But in all of it, it was a day of fasting. It was a day of repentance. And certainly, it was a day of atonement. So you can say, in a sense, if you know anything about the Old Testament and the Day of Atonement, and of course, this isn't time to get all into it, but the Day of Atonement was that one day when God would make atonement for all the people. Obviously, individuals would be on a daily basis, but on that one day a year, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, that day of atonement was a day of humiliation. And in preparation of that, they fasted. They afflicted their souls. So fasting, as I said, is an expression of deep humiliation and sorrow before God because of sin. Listen to Matthew Henry, what he has to say about this. He says, fasting from bodily refreshments upon such extraordinary occasions is a token of self-judging for the sins we have committed. And he gives a bit of a picture here. He says this, fasting for sin, listen, implies a resolution to fast from it, though it has been to us a sweet morsel. In other words, the illustration of fasting from food is that you're really fasting from what? From sin. You're fasting from sin. It's a time of humiliation, a time of repentance and humbling, denying yourself before God. And again, the rest of the examples you don't have to turn to, but one that comes to mind is in Jonah. Remember the book of Jonah and how Jonah was called to go to Nineveh and basically tell the Assyrians that their time is up and God was going to judge them? And as soon as that message got out, what did the king do? The king and the nobles of the city decreed and said, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that it is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Obviously, this is categorically a time of what? Humiliation. Judgment is coming. Judgment for sin. So we fast. We cry out to God. Perhaps he would relent and turn. And obviously you know the story in that he did. 1 Kings 21. King Ahab. I don't know if you remember this story. But Elijah the prophet comes with a gloom and doom prophecy on King Ahab. a severe judgment's coming to him. And I remember King Ahab wasn't a righteous king. He was a wicked king. But there obviously was some sincerity in him, because it says of him that he, when he heard the words of Elijah, he tore his clothes, he put sackcloth on his body, and he fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the Lord saw it. In fact, the writer of Kings says that the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "See how Ahab has humbled himself." Very same words that we saw in Leviticus 16. "Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his day." So again, humiliation, a humbling. Another example we could put under this category is David. Remember his sin with Bathsheba. And because of that sin, of committing not just adultery, but theft and murder, he practically violated all Ten Commandments with that sin. The Lord brought judgment, and part of that judgment was the death of that son. I remember the son got very sick. And David pleaded with the Lord that the Lord would spare that child. And 2 Samuel 12 says that he pleaded with the child for the child with what? Fasting all night on the ground. He couldn't eat. There was a humbling purpose to his fasting. Daniel chapter 9. You know the book of Daniel, first six chapters are narrative. The 7 through 12 are mainly prophecy, but tucked in the prophecy section is his prayer, right? And remember in his prayer, he's reading Jeremiah. And he's reading that Jeremiah said that the exile was only going to be 70 years. And Daniel's doing the math, because he's been there 70 years. And he says, now it's time to go back. And as he read that, he says, "I set my face toward the Lord, to God, to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." And I won't take time to read the rest of the prayer. You go back to Daniel 9. He prayed not just for his own sin, but for his people's sin. There was an intercessory fasting, if you will, on behalf of his people. Just after that, Nehemiah chapter 9, returning from the exile, Israel hears the book of the law read for the first time in many generations. And when they hear the book of the law through Nehemiah, what was the people's response? They mourned. Remember that? Could they hear how many commands that they disobeyed from God? And it says that the people assembled with fasting and sackcloths and dust on their heads. Again, the point is that fasting comes with humiliation. There's a humbling purpose with fasting. There's a sorrow for sin. And, you know, I stop here to think, how many of us probably should fast for that very reason? How many of us should stop and when we seriously consider the sins that we commit, the sins of omission, the sins of commission, and just a general pattern of fasting, recognizing that, you know what, we have sinned against a great God. Again, humbling. That's category number one. Let me give you a second category. And that's lamentation. Not just for a sorrow for sin, but for sorrow for loss. A sorrow for loss. Fasting can be associated with lamentation. Facing bereavement, facing major sickness, plagues, judgments, calamities, threats, or just trouble in general. Maybe you're in a major crisis. Major troubles coming your way. Maybe you just heard that your child has cancer. Maybe you heard that your wife just got in a car accident. And you're not sure if she's going to survive. But trouble comes. You may want to fast. You might, with that fast, cry out to God. The book of Esther is a good example of this. Remember when Esther hears Haman's plan. She goes to Mordecai and says to Mordecai, you get all the people to pray for me. Pray for me. And not just pray for me, fast. Because I've got to go to the king, and I'm going to ask the king for mercy upon the Jews, because this decree that's gone out to kill all the Jews on a certain day. And it's against the law that I go to the king without him calling me in. So you fast so that it would be well that I go to the king. So there's a time of trouble. There's a time of help. And so Esther calls for a time of fasting. Do you guys remember the story in Judges 19? Tucked in there, where a Levite takes a concubine. He ends up in the city of Gibeah and perverted men. It's almost a deja vu story of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. But the perverted men bang on his door and want the concubine to do what they want to do with her. And in the end, he lets her out and they brutally rape her and abuse her. And after that, Levi, cuts her up into pieces. Remember that story? Cuts her up in pieces and sends a piece to each of the tribes of Israel. And the whole purpose was that everybody would be outraged, but that this was done in Israel, such a vile and violent thing. And so you have 11, and by the way, Gibeah was in the tribe of Benjamin. And so you have 11 tribes gathered together to fight the men of Gibeah, the Benjamites. And in Judges 20, it recounts how they did this, but they got defeated the first time, and then they got defeated the second time. And the text says they got defeated because of their carelessness and pride. And it was on the third time that they decided, what? We need to seek the Lord on this. And they sought the Lord in fasting. Again, lamentation. It was a time of trouble. It was a time of grief. And so they fasted. When David heard the news that Saul and Jonathan died, David ordered that they both be buried and that the people would fast for 7 days. And, you know, I was piqued by that. My interest is piqued by that because I understand David's relationship with Jonathan and obviously why he would mourn and fast over Jonathan. But why Saul? It wasn't Saul his enemy. But if you read his little song that he wrote both to Saul and Jonathan, there was a love for him as well. And the reason for that is that David understood that their death was a judgment for sin. Here's a man after God's own heart. He knew that the judgment was of sin, and so he laments, and the people lament for not just the loss, but for the judgment, and they lament with fasting. So lamentation. That's another category. Category one, humiliation. Category number two, lamentation. Let me go to a third category. And remember, I call this concentration. Concentration. Sometimes a fast was ordered or observed in order to promote focus on an important religious act or an event. That is to say, something may not have come up just yet, but you're going to do something. And you want clarity. You want to know what the will of God is in your life. Maybe you're seeking discernment or direction from the Lord. So a fast may be the appropriate course to take. And we see this in the book of Ezra. Ezra himself and the godly remnant sought God's direction, protection, and blessing for their journey to Jerusalem. And in Ezra chapter 8, verse 21, it says that I proclaimed a fast. That's Ezra. I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, and that we might humble ourselves before our God. So you can see there's a bit of humiliation in that. But then this, I love this, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. Did you get that? Here they were in exile for all these years, and all of a sudden there's a remnant that wants to go back to Jerusalem under Ezra's leadership. And before they set off back to the journey, they fasted. Why? Because they wanted the right way. They wanted the right way. So again, when there's a major concern or a major decision with special urgency, you fast and you pray. I mean, maybe you're there in your life at this moment. Maybe there's a new ministry or a new job. Or maybe you want a new ministry or a new job. Maybe you're deciding about marriage, going to a new church, moving out of the area. Whatever new venture you're about to impart upon, you want to know what the will of God is in your life. You want to do anything hastily or carelessly or pridefully, thinking that you know what you need to do. As James says, you want to say, if it's the Lord's will. Well, how do you know if it's the Lord's will? Well, this is where fasting comes in. Obviously praying, but for greater urgency in the clarity of God's will, you might want to fast. John Calvin puts it this way. Whenever men are to pray to God concerning any great matter, it would be expedient to appoint fasting along with prayer. End quote. Did you get that? Whenever men are to pray to God concerning any great matter, it would be expedient to appoint fasting along with prayer. Again, how many of you have ever done that? Acts 13. When men were prepared to go to the mission field, the leaders of the church at Antioch, it says that they ministered to the Lord and fasted before they set Paul and Barnabas apart. Acts 14, the very next chapter, once Paul and Barnabas got to where they were going, they appointed elders in the churches. And it says in Acts 14, so when they, that's Paul and Barnabas, appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord. In other words, when there was missionaries set apart, or there were elders set apart, or there were, you know, some ministry within a church and ministers in a church being, with either, whether within the church or going out of the church, certainly there was prayer, but it was also with fasting because they wanted to make sure that this was indeed what the Lord wanted. They understood that the spread of the gospel was such a monumental task that success was also sought by prayer and fasting. Some of you might know the American pastor David Brainerd, died an early death around 28-29. In his diary, or in his journal, on April 19, 1742, he prayed with fasting for the Lord's leadership regarding his entry into ministry. And he said this, he says, I set apart this day for fasting and prayer to God for grace, for His grace, especially to prepare me for the work of the ministry, to give me divine aid and direction in my preparations for that great work, and in His own time to send me into the harvest. Again, for the purpose of concentration, for the purpose of clarity. Again, there's something here that perhaps we need to learn from. Men set apart for the gospel ministry is something that obviously we can see here is not to be done hastily or casually. I mean, Jesus Himself, before He went into the ministry, right after His baptism, where did He go? He went into the wilderness. And He fasted, remember, for 40 days and 40 nights. Most commentators believe that the temptations came not during the 40 days and 40 nights, but after the 40 days and 40 nights, toward the end there. And it was those fasting was in preparation for the work set before Him. So just summarizing all that, and there's more examples I could give you, but I think that's enough just to give you a taste and an idea. But the purpose, if you will, or the point of fasting, it's either for humiliation, that you're humbling, you're afflicting yourself before God because of sin. I mean, you're sorry for sin. You want to get rid of that sin, not just want forgiveness of sin, but you want to put to death to that sin, and you're telling God that you're serious about that sin, and you're asking help to deal with that sin. There's also lamentation. I mean, you're in serious trouble. There's a serious trial or bereavement or calamity in your life. And you seriously need help, and fasting shows that seriousness. I think you're getting the idea that in all of these examples, the fasting is showing the Lord that you're serious in your prayer. Fasting always accompanies praying, and the fasting shows the sincerity in the praying. You got that? And that's obviously seen in the third category, and that's concentration or even consecration. Humiliation, lamentations, and concentration. Arthur Wallace, in his book, God's Chosen Fast, says this, quote, fasting is calculated, bring a note of urgency and of importunity into our praying, and to give force to our pleading in the court of heaven. The man who prays with fasting is given heaven notice that he is truly earnest. Not only so, but he is expressing his earnestness in a divinely appointed way. He is using a means that God has chosen to make his voice to be heard on high. You got that? I mean, that's what I just said, right? Fasting is for the earnestness in your praying. It's the earnestness in your confession. It's the earnestness in your repentance. It's your earnestness in the seeking the Lord's will or the Lord's help, whatever the occasion is. Earnestness is a good word. Now that leads then to point number two, and that's the definition. As I said, once you lay out the Bible and you see how it's described and you see the categories, then you say, okay, now I get it. Because at the very minimal, fasting means what? Not eating. Well, I fast, I don't eat. But that doesn't really get to the meaning and the purpose or the point of fasting. And that's why we looked at the descriptions first. Donald Whitney, in his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, has a chapter on fasting. And his definition, I can't really do any better, so let me give that to you. He says this. He says, fasting is a Christian's voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. Let me say that again. Again, this is a good definition of what fasting is. A Christian's voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. So let me just break that down for you. First of all, it's Christian. When we talk about this kind of fasting, again, people outside the church, people in the world fast for health reasons. But when we talk about fasting for spiritual purposes, only a Christian can do that, right? So it's a Christian fasting. Second of all, it's a voluntary fasting. There's no rite, ritual, routine with fasting. There isn't a month of fasting, you know, whether it's Ramadan or Lent. It's voluntary. And again, remember, there's only one command in the Bible to do, and that was the Day of Atonement, and we're no longer in that time. So for New Testament practice, it's voluntary. It's up to you. If you're facing a time of humiliation, lamentation, or concentration. So it's voluntary. There's no rules, there's no commands. But let me say this, it is to be assumed, it is to be expected, as we said. And then thirdly, it is for spiritual purposes, and you've already seen that. It is for spiritual purposes. Whitney says himself, fasting must always have spiritual purposes, that is a God-centered purpose, not a self-centered one, the Lord, in order for the Lord to bless our fast. And of course, this is where the Pharisees went wrong. If we went back to our text, they didn't do it for spiritual purposes in the sense they did it for the Lord. They did it for themselves. Let me just add a word to that definition. A Christian's voluntary abstinence from food for special spiritual purposes. I think this really gets, in my mind, the heart of fasting. When we talk about spiritual purposes, is you think, well, what spiritual purposes? Well, special spiritual persons. That is to say, fasting, if you look at it in the Bible, and again, when you engage in it in your own life, it's something that's exceptional, it's something extraordinary, and something that's unique. You don't lose somebody every day. You don't face trouble every day. You're not finding a new ministry or new job every day. So again, you see the pattern. It's something that is unique and is for extraordinary, special occasions. In saying that, let me just say this. It is part of our self-discipline, but there's a sense that we need to distinguish between our regular disciplines and our special disciplines. As a Christian, you have regular disciplines, I hope. Paul tells us to discipline ourselves for godliness, and that's a daily discipline, right? Those are what I call regular disciplines, and we can talk about that. We can talk about reading your Bible. We can talk about regular praying, going to church, fellowship, and all those things that are part of the regular activities of the Christian life, regular disciplines of the Christian life. Fasting, I wouldn't put in those regular spiritual disciplines. I put those over here in the special spiritual disciplines. You got that? So in saying that, it's not to be mechanical. It's not for the sake of doing it. It's not a matter of rule or rote. Or even more disturbing, it's not for show, like the hypocrites did. You must be compelled. You must be impelled. And we'll talk about how you do that a little bit later. But before moving on to the definition of fasting, while Whitney, and I read you his definition, while he makes fasting just about abstaining from food and drink, some make fasting a bit more wider and more general. And I just thought I'd throw this in for your consideration before we move on. Martin Lloyd-Jones pulls this out. on his study of the Sermon on the Mount, he says this: to make the matter complete, we should add that fasting, if we conceive of it truly, must not only be confined to the question of food and drink. Fasting, listen to this, should really be made to include abstinence from anything which is legitimate in and of itself for the sake of some spiritual purpose. Anything. And then he says, there are many bodily functions which are right and normal and perfectly legitimate, but which for special peculiar reasons and certain circumstances should be controlled. That, he says, is fasting. And there he says, I suggest it's a kind of general definition of what I mean by fasting. Now, he doesn't really give examples after that, but if we, and maybe you're already thinking of some of those, he might have in mind fasting from friends, fasting from TV, music, movies, phone, internet, Facebook. You know, the point is, whatever comes into your life which you acknowledge makes you drift from what should be a single-mindedness towards Christ to a double-mindedness of Christ, you may need to fast from that for a while. To get refocused, to get rebooted, to be revived, to be refreshed, as it were. Does that make sense? I know some of you do that. Some of you tell me. I try calling you. Oh, I put my phone off the hook for this month. You know? Really, when you think about it, and if you're back in Matthew, go back to Matthew 6 for a moment. And I said this, alluded this to this some maybe a couple weeks ago. I said when Jesus was talking about charitable giving in this whole discussion, I said there's a beatitude that connects to it. The beatitude is be what? Merciful. I mean, you want to know how you can be merciful? Well, give charitably. Give to those that are poor and to needy. When it gets to the second example here in prayer, that's really blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. When you pray, you want to lay your heart before God and you want it to be pure. So I saw that there's a connection between a beatitude to one of these examples. So the question is, well, with this fasting, what beatitude is it connected with? Well, blessed are those who, what? Hunger and thirst. There's a little bit of paradox there, isn't there? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In other words, you abstain from food and drink because you are actually hungry for Christ. Let me just leave it at that. You are hungry for Christ. And I was quite encouraged that, in my own study, pulled that out. But it was encouraged that John Piper said the exact same thing in his excellent book on fasting. In fact, the title of the book is Hunger for God. And that would be the one book I would recommend to you if this piques your interest for further study. His book is Hunger for God, Desiring God Through Fasting and Praying. He says this. He says, the weakness of our hunger for God is not because he is unsavory, but because we keep ourselves stuck with other things. Let me say that again. The weakness of our hunger for God is not because he is unsavory, but because we keep ourselves stuffed with other things. Or we keep ourselves stuffed with other things. Commenting on Mark 4 with the parable of the sower, remember that there's a seed that's sowed amongst the thorns, and the thorns are the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches and desires of other things that come in and choke the word. Piper says this. He says, desire for those other things that chokes the word. He says, those desires for the other things, that's the enemy. And the only weapon that will triumph is a deeper hunger for God. Perhaps the denial of our stomach's appetite for food might express or even increase our soul's appetite for God. Make sense? So you could say, therein lies the paradox. An appetite for God, which I hope all of us want. We want a hunger and thirst of righteousness. That's the beatitude, right? That's the mark of a Christian, right? How do you know if you're a Christian or not? Is there a hunger and thirst after righteousness? Well, that carries over into the discipline, special discipline of fasting. Maybe there's a point in your life where you realize you're not hungry and thirsting for God as you should. And you take that very seriously. I mean, we could put that under the category of what? Humiliation. You want to humble yourself. You want to afflict your soul before God. So you will fast to say, God, there's something wrong in my life, and I want to get it back right. There's an earnestness there. Again, it's combined with confession. It's combined with praying. But with it is fasting, and that shows the earnestness of it. You don't want those stuff to come in and choke out whatever it is that leaves you with an appetite for the stuff and not for God. Now, as we've seen, fasting is to be Christian. Fasting is to be voluntary. This is all the definition. It's to be done for the special purposes for God. And perhaps there are some of you that practice fasting, and there are Christians out there that do fast, but unfortunately and tragically, sadly, they don't do it for God. They do it for themselves. And that brings us to the third point in our message, and that is the danger or the deception of fasting. And this is, again, we pick up Matthew 6, verse 16, where Jesus is saying, don't be like them. Don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance when they fast, because they don't do it for the Lord. They're not doing it because they hunger for God. They don't do it because they're hungering for righteousness. In fact, notice what Jesus says here is they do it. Why? They disfigure their faces that may appear to be that they may appear to men to be fasting. They do it for men, but really they do it for themselves because they want the praise for themselves. That's not why you fast. That's not the right motive. When Jesus says here, sad countenance, it refers to a sullen facial expression that portrays doom and gloom, kind of, you know, they put on that sad, gloomy face, depending on what translation you have. You just look glum. And remember, he says, don't be like the hypocrites, and hypocrites are an actor. They're putting on a show. And that's easy. They're putting on a mask. That's what actors do, right? They put on masks to hide the true self. And then here's something else he says. He says they disfigure their faces. You see that? They make their faces unattractive. The word disfigure there is the Greek word, which means simply not to appear. Literally, they disappear their faces, which is a bit of a wordplay here, because they disappear their faces so that they can what? Appear before men. And that's the irony. And again, this is the deception. Their fasting had nothing to do with humiliation, had nothing to do with lamentation, had nothing to do with concentration. It all had to do with deception. And Jesus says, hypocrites. They turned something that was supposed to be special and truly spiritual and for God into something mechanical, deceptive, and worse, completely selfish. By the way, I read Isaiah 58 earlier, and I don't want to turn back to it because we don't have time. But Isaiah 58 is perhaps, I think I saw Alan here, maybe, you know, as a New Testament scholar, they say that perhaps Isaiah 58 is the Old Testament background to what Jesus had in mind when he lambasted the Pharisees here on fasting. Because remember when we read it, there was good purposes in fasting. But what did the Israelites do? They turned it into formalism. They turned it into hypocrisy. And this is exactly what the Pharisees did here. It became something completely selfish. And Jesus says, well, you know what? They do it to appear before men. They do it for a reward, and they get the reward. You say, what's their reward? Their reward is the praise, the self-praise. In fact, you see it says they got the reward in full. Self-praise is what they want. Self-praise is all they get. And again, this is the warning that Jesus gives us. This is the temptation that if you're going to fast, you don't do it hypocritically. Don't do it where you let everybody know. You don't do it before men. You don't do it so that people praise you and say, oh, what a godly, pious, holy man you are. That's what the Pharisees wanted, and that's what they got. Piper, again, points out that the heart that motivates fasting is supposed to be a heart for God. Fasting in Jesus' way of seeing things is a hunger for God, or it is worse than nothing. But the heart that motivates hypocritical fasting is a hunger for human admiration. So they are being, and he's talking about the Pharisees here, they are being open and transparent about what they're doing, yes, but their very openness is deceptive about what's in their heart. If they wanted to be really open, they would have to wear a sign about their necks that said, "The bottom line reward of my fasting is the praise of men." Then they would not be hypocrites. They would be openly, transparently, unhypocritically vain. But as it is, they hide their vanity and cloak it with fasting. This is their hypocrisy. Fasting, he says, means love for God, a hunger for God. Which then begs the question, and I know our time's almost gone, but let me just say a few words about the corrections. I think we've gotten some idea and some insight of what fasting is by its descriptions, by its definition, and of what not to do. But let's just talk about what to do. And just to remind you, Jesus says, whenever you fast. So again, it's assumed, it's expected. It could be under any of those situations. But if you are under one of those situations, what are you to do? How are you to fast? And the thing is, there is no rules. There is no command. There is no guidelines, as it were. I mean, not eating is not eating, right? But Jesus does say here, when you fast, verse 17, anoint your head and wash your face. Why? So that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, he does say, okay, anoint your head and wash your face. Is that to be, for us, taken to be literally? No, I think he's making a point, as he did with charitable giving and with praying. The point is that fasting is something between you and the Lord. That's the point. As charitable giving is not letting the left hand know what the right hand is doing, and as praying is to go into your closet, here's the same idea. When you fast, you don't need to let anybody know. Now, maybe you need to let your wife know because she won't cook you dinner. I don't know. But the point is, it's just between you and the Lord. Because your Father who sees, who knows, that's who you're fasting for. And because you're fasting for him, and because you're hungering for him, he will reward you accordingly. That's the point. Keep the fasting a matter between you and God alone. And in fact, just to go back to the Beatitudes again, you know where it all begins? And we've said this throughout the Sermon on the Mount. It really goes back to the very first Beatitude. If you don't get the first Beatitude right, you don't get the rest of the Sermon on the Mount right, you don't get the rest of the Christian life right. And that's verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. In other words, the first direction in fasting is humbling yourself. Poor in spirit. It shows your dependency upon him for everything. Jesus says, this is not about a show. Forget about people. Forget about your face. Even forget about yourself. It's just about you and the Lord. So listen as we wrap this up. When you have a great concern, a terrible calamity, or just for personal consecration, fasting is only about God, hungering for him, and pleasing him. You got that? John Calvin, let me quote him again. He says, since this is a holy exercise, fasting, both for the humbling of men and for the confession of humility, why should we use it less than the ancients did? Now, he wrote that in the 16th century. And of course, there was ritualistic, formal fasting going on at that time. And so there was a major reaction, and reaction sometimes to be overreaction. And so people didn't fast at all. And he's coming back and said, no, this is a holy exercise. This is something to be expected, and it's something to be done. And yes, there's hypocritical fasting out there. We have to guard against it. Let me just close once more with John Piper. Here's some final directions for us. He says, as Jesus teaches it, fasting is an intensely Godward act. Thus, do it toward God, who sees when you don't. Jesus is testing the reality of God in our lives. Do we really have a hunger for God himself? of a hunger for human admiration. What Jesus is doing in these words in Matthew 6 is testing our hearts to see if God himself is our treasure. He is pressing, fasting from the external to the radically internal and making it a sign of true Godwardness. He is testing to see if the admiration of other people or even the spiritual effect on others of our piety has become the God-supplanting food that entices our soul. How do we feel when nobody else knows that what we're doing? How is it when no one is saying, how goes the fast? Are we content in God when no one but God knows that we have done what we ought to have done? Jesus is calling for a radical orientation on God himself. He is pushing us to have a real, utterly authentic, personal relationship with God. All that matters is God and who he is and what he thinks and what he will do. End quote. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you just for our time where we can open up your word and just in your providence, it's discussing the subject of fasting. And I think for all of us, we neglect the practice because we're ignorant of what it is. And Lord, we trust that today enough has been said that it's given an idea of the occasions of fasting, the deceptiveness of fasting, and certainly the directions. And Lord, we thank you that that it is a means by which we can reorient ourselves to you. It is a means that displays our earnestness and hungering after you. And Lord, all of us, I think, could confess that many a times that you are not the sole desire and the sole satisfaction. And if fasting becomes the means to reorient ourselves, to reboot and readjust ourselves so that you are our sole satisfaction and our only delight, Lord, may we practice this and may you help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.